The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd invite you to turn there. This is one of those passages where it almost feels like it's that feeling of reading somebody else's email. You know, when you read somebody else's email and they've got a problem with somebody and they're going through it, and you say, I probably shouldn't be reading this. This is like personal stuff, right? And this is one of those passages that is very personal. And if we heard Paul saying this kind of stuff in a conversation and we were there, and we would feel really uncomfortable because he's saying some very direct stuff. And there's like these people are having a problem with each other and it just seems very uncomfortable. And we need to ask the question before we even look at it, is why is this in the Bible? Like, why would God include this personal conversation where there's a bit of a conflict going on when it's not really about us, right? Because we don't know these people. Well, all we know is what we read in that Paul says, and we're not living there, and it was 2,000 years ago. So why does God include this here? Now, I realize if I don't answer that question first, some of you are going to be praying quite deeply through the whole service, right? It's like, or some of you are going to be, you know, checking out your phone, downloading the new app, right? Yeah. So it's important for us to ask this question. In fact, I was even tempted when I was reading through this passage, I was thinking, I wonder if I can just skip this passage and go on to the next one. And then I realized Devin's preaching next week on the scandal in the church. Now, everybody's interested in scandals, right? Give me all the details so I can pray deeply. It's like, you know, that I couldn't skip ahead, so we have to deal with this. Then, as I thought about it some more, I realized that the importance of this passage is not so much the details about what is going on in terms of the struggle that Paul is having with the church. I mean, we talked about that last week, right? We know that there's a struggle with leadership in the church at Corinth, and the people there were divided. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Some were saying, I follow Christ. And the church was really split. And some of them were against Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some of them were not accepting his leadership. And so we've got all of that going on. We already talked about that last week. I don't need to reinforce that. And we don't really need to know more details about that because it really isn't that helpful for us. And so as I got looking at this, I thought the issue here that's beneficial for us is not so much the details of what's happening, but in responding to this problem, Paul reveals something about his understanding of what it means to be a leader. Now, right now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm not a leader, so I don't have to pay attention to this. Well, think about the whole idea of leadership. Now, I know that there are leaders that are in positions, you know, they have positions of leadership and they're called leaders. But when you think about a leader, one of the definitions I like about leadership that I've always gone back to is John Maxwell's definition talking about leadership is influence, right? Somebody is in a position of leadership and their role is to influence what goes on around them. Well, whether you like that definition or not, it doesn't matter. But the concept of leadership and influence is real. And when you think about it, God calls each one of his children to be people of influence, right? Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? Isn't that what Jesus said? Go into all the world and influence people. How? With the gospel. Take the gospel to them so that it changes their lives, so that it influences them for the truth, so that the truth impacts them in such a way that it makes a difference in their lives. So there is a real sense in which each of us who are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ are called to influence others. And in that sense, we're called to be leaders. But there's also some truth of the fact that if you are in a position of leadership, you need to understand what it means to be in that role. So this passage does apply to all of us. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, indicating that not just saying, just follow my example in terms of, you know, the character that I'm displaying. But he's saying, follow my example in terms of how I use my gifts and use my abilities to influence people for the sake of God's kingdom. So this morning, I want to challenge you and invite you to look at your life as a leader, as an influencer, and understand what that means. Now, if you were here with us last week, you remember we ended off the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, with a memory verse. Hopefully, some of you worked on that. I worked on it. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive his... See, there's a word that goes in there. Now, let's see if it's... One of the best things to do when you memorize a verse is to think through it so that you understand it. So it's talking about God is going to judge our hearts, right? He's going to judge our motives. So each is going to receive his... It must be criticism. Must be rebuke, right? God's going to rebuke us because our hearts are, you know, our hearts are always wrong. I mean, you know, we tend to have bad motives. Is that what the verse says? Did anybody else check that out? Okay, if you didn't memorize it, peek, okay? Take a look. What does it say? Pardon me? Praise? How does that work? It's like if God is judging the heart and he's looking and he's recognizing our motives and how bad our motives can be sometimes, what does it say? What does Paul say he's going to give us? At that point, God is going to give praise each person for what they've done. How does that work? Like, isn't it supposed to be the other way around? Isn't that the way we normally think of it? So, man, I know on Judgment Day, God's going to be mad at me because I've messed up in so many ways. Why? Because Paul understands that when God looks at us, he's not looking at us as the sinners that we are. He's looking at us through Jesus Christ, because that's what the gospel is all about. He's looking at us as those who, even though at times our hearts are desperately wicked, and at times our motives are totally wrong, there are things that we do because Christ is changing us and the Spirit is working in us. And in spite of our wrong motives, sometimes we do things to the glory of God, and God is going to praise us. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that motivate you to want to live in a way that honors God rather than just look at you and feeling so bad about how wicked you are sometimes? Well, that was last week's message. Just go on to this week about living as a leader. Because in verse 6, where we pick it up today, in verses 6 and 7, let me read through it. And I'm just going to read through a section at a time to understand the flow of the thought here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. After talking about the fact that Judgment Day is coming, Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." Okay, Apollos is the other one that was one of the leaders in the church. "Apply these to myself for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Now, the main point of what Paul is saying here is that little phrase, "Do not go beyond what is written." Now, you can read through the Bible and you're not going to find that statement anywhere. So it's like Paul is giving this saying, which is not a saying in the Bible, not quoting scripture, but it was obviously a saying that was used in the early church that was quite common. And the question for us is, what does he mean, "Do not go beyond what is written"? Well, in this book, we've noticed how Paul keeps referring back to the Old Testament. He refers to Scripture, refers to the authority, as the Scriptures say. And there seems to be this constant sense of Paul that everything he does was based on Scripture. And I think the only clear understanding of what he means by this saying is, he says, don't go beyond Scripture. And so the first thing that we learn about leaders, about us as leaders, is leaders are called to live by Scripture. We're called to live by Scripture. That becomes our authority. That becomes the standard. And people tend to make one of two mistakes when it comes to Scripture. They either go beyond what Scripture says. You know, the Bible says don't do this, so I better not do these three other things because just in case to make sure I don't do that. You know what I mean? Like going beyond it by setting some new standard that the Scripture doesn't state. Or by saying something else, saying the Bible teaches something else, which it doesn't say anything about. You know, what the Bible says, three things the Bible says about nuclear physics. It's not addressing the issue, right? So let's not go beyond. So there's the danger of going beyond what Scripture says, but there's also the danger of being selective in what you believe. And that happens a lot today in North American evangelicalism. It's like, I believe, I like what Paul says about this, and I know he says that about that, but I don't buy that. It's like, I'm gonna take the parts I like. And you know, with either one of those mistakes, either believing more than what the Bible says or believing less than what the Bible says, it's really arrogance. It's pride. It's saying, I am the one that determines what's right and what's wrong. I'm the one determines what God is saying and what he's not saying because I know best. And so Paul addresses this as pride, and that's why he gives those three rhetorical questions. The first one in verse 7, who makes you different from anyone else, is like saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And then the next two questions are basically saying, you came into this world as a little naked baby with absolutely nothing to your credit. Everything you have received. You can't claim any credit. Now, think about that concept. What's the one word you would use to describe the fact that you have anything good in your life? Now, some people would say it's karma, right? It's all comes. Or other people would say, you know, it's good feelings. So if you have good feelings and think positive thoughts, then good things will come your way. You know, for other people, it's not karma. The other word is fate. It's fate. Now, we know that that's just superstition, right? We know that the one word that describes the fact, that describes everything good that we have, grace. It's grace. That means I don't deserve anything that I have. The fact that I entered this world with absolutely nothing, and the fact that I have anything, the fact that I'm still alive at 57 years of age when I should have died several times, or any one of us could have been born in a slum in India and could have died at age of 3, the fact that you are still alive today, that's the grace of God. We need to understand that. And Paul understands that. He says, how can you be arrogant? How can you think that you are in a position that you can judge other people, that you can look down on other people, that you can think that you're better than other people when it's all about grace? It's all about what God has done for you. So leaders are called to live by the Scriptures. And when you live by the Scriptures, it gives you a humble attitude because you realize it's not about you. It's about God. It's about what he is doing. Not judging. It affects the way we view people. Not judging them, but really seeking to influence them for good. Now, beginning at verse 8, Paul gets very sarcastic. And I need to give you a little bit of background before we read this to help you, just to save some time here in helping us understand what he's talking about. Because actually, in the same thing, verses 9 to 13, in this passage, there's some background stuff that the people back then, as they were reading it, they would have got it, right? We read it, we say, okay, what's he talking about here? So let me give you the background, and then it'll, as we read it, it'll become clear. First of all, before we get to verse 8, you need to understand that when Jesus came, he taught the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is here. Now, the reason why he said that is because he was the king. Right? He is the king sent by the Father. And because the king was present, the kingdom of God was here. And he demonstrated that by healing people. He demonstrated that by raising the dead. He demonstrated that by calming the storm. Like he had authority and power because he was the king, God's king on the earth, and the kingdom of God was present. Now, the problem is that even though the kingdom was present, the kingdom of God was present, there was still another real kingdom that was present also, right? The kingdom of the prince of this world, Satan himself. His kingdom is still very much alive. So now we live in this conflict of kingdoms. The kingdom of God is here, and yet Satan's kingdom is here, and there's this overlap of kingdoms. Now, Paul came along, and Paul explained this really important, fascinating truth that we're living in this overlap of ages where Christ, because when Christ came, he introduced his kingdom. He began the future that was promised, that everybody was looking forward to. It has now begun in this present age. And we're living in this overlap of the ages where the kingdom is here already, but not quite yet. Now, you need to keep that in mind as you read verse 8, because some people make mistakes. Just like you make mistakes about scriptures, you can make mistakes about understanding the kingdom. Because if you don't think God's kingdom is here at all, and God is not in control, then let's just make the best of this lousy world as we can, and just wait for the Lord to come, because heaven is our home, and let's just suck it up and endure until we get there. And, you know, the rest of the world is going to hell, but that's okay because Christ is coming back. And there's this attitude that the kingdom of God is nowhere to be found, and we just have to endure. That's not the attitude that Paul had. Okay. Now, the second mistake that people can have is the kingdom is here. We are in the kingdom. Therefore, if you're sick, what's wrong with you? The kingdom is here. You shouldn't be sick. Well, you know, the kingdom is here. We have power to do whatever. It's like the kingdom is here. God's kingdom is here. Therefore, the end has come, you know? And that's what was happening with these people. That's the attitude. It shows up in verse 8. Look at what it says. Chapter 4. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we also may reign with you. It's like these people were thinking, we're already kings, we're ruling, we're on top of the world. And they looked at Paul, and Paul was struggling. He was suffering. He was being persecuted. Paul, what's wrong with you? Get with the program, man. Everything should be good for you, Paul, if you really understand what God is doing here. And these people were not understanding that for Paul, suffering was important. Suffering was significant. And that's what we get into in verses 9 to 13, where he describes why it's significant. But here again, let me just give you the background to what he says in verses 9 to 13, is that he's using the image of a Roman conqueror who is coming back from battle. And as he's coming back from battle, he has this procession behind him. His soldiers are behind him. And at the end of this procession are the slaves and the people that they have conquered. Some of them may have even been, you know, some of the battle people. And they're being brought through the city. Everybody's cheering because the victors have come. And they're heading to the arena where they're going to slaughter the slaves, the people that they have brought. It's gruesome. It's a gruesome picture, but that's the way it was. So that's the image that Paul is using when he tells us what's happening in verses 9 through 13. Look at what he says. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Okay, so you got this procession, the rulers are up front. Who's at the end of the procession? The ones that are going to the arena to be slaughtered. He says, God has put us on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. And Paul is just dripping with irony and sarcasm. He says, you guys think that you're kings, you're ruling, you're wonderful, you're on top of the world. And here, us apostles, we're servants of Christ. We're being led to be slaughtered in the arena like those who have been captured in this thing. It's like he's saying, you guys don't understand. You guys don't have a clue what you're talking about and the perspective that you have. And Paul is giving them an important leadership lesson. Because you're thinking, he's saying, you're thinking that leadership is about success and wealth and power, when really leaders are called to embrace suffering. They're called to embrace suffering. Because in Paul's mind, who is it that is the example of ministry? Verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. He's saying that the leaders are called to embrace suffering. Why? Because we follow the one who embraced suffering for us. Because Paul understood that Jesus Christ suffered and died to give us life. We follow him as his disciples, as ones carrying on the work that he started. And as we carry on that work, it involves suffering. It isn't always great. Sometimes it is. For Paul had great days. But Paul understood that if you're going to follow the one who died for you, you follow his example and you embrace the fact that suffering could happen. And they endured it with a sense of joy. I love that passage. I think it's Acts 5 where they came back from being beaten for preaching the gospel, and they were rejoicing that they had suffered. They had the privilege of suffering for the sake of the name. Now, Paul doesn't end with sarcasm. He doesn't just want to shame them. And there's something else he wants to accomplish in these verses. And we find that in verses 14 to 20. Let me read those to finish off the passage for us. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 4. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but the power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? Sound like Paul's getting a little frustrated with them here? He's saying, My goal is not just to, you know, keep you happy. My goal is not to make you feel good. Paul understands that the one thing that God has called him to do as an apostle in dealing with God's people is that he wants to influence them to change. And that's the lesson we need to learn. Leaders are called to help people to change. We're not called to help people to feel good about themselves. We're not called to just encourage people a little bit as they go through their miserable lives, as they continue on in their bad habits. As these people who had wrong attitudes, Paul's thought wasn't, they have a bad attitude, but I don't want to offend them, so let me say some sweet things to make them feel better, and hopefully they'll feel good enough about themselves that they'll do something. Paul says, no, what you're doing is wrong, and you need to change. And Paul was willing to put his reputation on the line even. Put his, you know, his likability scale on the line in a sense. Because he understood that his job was to help people to change. And he does that in three ways. And very quickly, I'll give these to you. We don't have time to go into detail. But in verses 14 and 15, he's warning them. He says, I'm saying this to warn you as my dear children. In verses 16 and 17, he's demonstrating it. He says, I urge you to imitate me. Look at my life. I'm demonstrating to you what it means to follow Christ. I'm sending Timothy. He will remind you of my way of life. He will let you know that of how I'm living. So he's demonstrating it. And then in the last verses 18 to 21, he's correcting them. I'm coming to you soon. You better be prepared to change. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the way in which you need to deal with everybody. You need to come across hard and say, you better change or else. No, that's Paul dealt with different people in different ways. Sometimes he just encouraged them. Sometimes he exhorted. Sometimes he rebuked. Sometimes all he did was pray for them. So don't take this saying, this is the way you need to deal with everybody. No, with these people under these circumstances, that's what he felt they needed. But the point is that Paul wanted people to change, and he expected that people would change because he already helped them change from darkness to life, from death to life, from bondage to freedom. He's already done that. Now he wants them to go the next step and experience the fullness of the freedom that they have in Christ. And if it meant it was going to make him suffer, he was willing to do it because he was called to embrace suffering. So here's the deal. We're called to be leaders, to influence people. But it has to be bounded by Scripture. Scripture has to be the foundation. It has to be our guide. It has to be our standard. There are a number of different words we can use. It has to be based on the truth. And as we do it, it isn't always easy. Sometimes you're called to suffer. If you're a parent and you're parenting your children, you're going to suffer for that. Trust me. You will. But you know what? That's part of the calling. And suffering means that you're not getting mad because they're just, I wish they wouldn't make life so difficult for me. If that's your attitude, that's the wrong attitude, folks. I know that I just made a lot of you feel very uncomfortable because I know how many times I had that feeling. When are you guys going to stop? Why? Why am I getting so mad? Because they're not doing what I want them to do. They're making my life difficult. Rather than me saying, how can I help them to change? What is it that they need now? Why are they so frustrated? How can I meet their needs and help them to understand and be patient and loving with them? That's a whole nother topic. But it all relates, right? It's part of that influence, part of that leadership. The people that we deal with, we need to learn to embrace suffering. And sometimes we have to suffer with our spouses, with our kids, with our neighbors, with the people that we work with, for their sake, to influence them for the sake of the gospel. I was thinking, and I hope you understand, take the sense in which the statement, I was thinking how to state this, is like we put up with a little bit of hell on earth so that, because we know that we're going to be free from hell for eternity. Isn't that true? We put up with a lot of garbage here because we know one day we're going to be free from that. So let's embrace the suffering as something that we can endure, and God will give us the grace to endure it. And in the meantime, live your life to make a difference in people's lives. Devote yourself for others to impact them, to make a change in their lives. And that change starts in your neighborhood, starts in your home, spreads around, and we do it till the end of the year, ends of the earth, until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Paul wasn't interested in just teaching us in how to be leaders that everyone loves. Instead, he shows us how to make an impact on our world for the sake of your kingdom. We owe our lives to you, Father. We owe our lives to Jesus Christ, who made the biggest impact in our world through the sacrifice of his body on a cross. And because of the change that he has brought in our lives, we're empowered through his Spirit to make a difference in our world, to act as leaders, influencers for the sake of his kingdom. We want to celebrate him now as we gather around his table to remember what he has done for us. I pray that you would meet with each of us as we gather around this table as your people. May your Spirit help us to understand what you're calling us to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.